Our gospel reading this morning comes from Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14 through verse 30. Let's again listen carefully to God's inspired and holy word. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. Likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray in the prayer Jesus taught us to pray that your name would be hallowed in all the earth. For your name is holy and it is above all others. May your name be so loved and cherished by us today that we willingly and eagerly and obediently hear your word in faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. For many of us, it's been a long time since we've taken a test. For some of us who have jobs where it requires some sort of a licensing, we have to take a test probably once in a while. For a number of you younger folks, I know that some of you have taken tests recently. Some of you have taken standardized tests, SAT, GED, ACT, the whole alphabet soup of it. And tests, are not merciful. You take the test, you color in the little circles, and a few weeks later you get back the results. You get the printout. This is what you did. Tests aren't merciful. The test doesn't care if you were feeling sick that day. The test doesn't care if you didn't understand the questions or if you got confused on the instructions. Tests have no mercy. It's just what you did. What, this was wrong, this was right, here's the result. For some people, reading this parable of the talents, the Christian life sounds very much like a test. Like a final exam. One day the master comes back and he grades the test. This is what I gave you. This is what you did. These are your good works. These are your evil works. He accepts you or he rejects you. Is the Christian life like that? Is it like taking an exam? Well, it's not like taking an exam. It's not like that at all. The gospel is full of mercy. When I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, at that moment I am justified, the Bible says, by grace alone, through faith alone. And this is apart from any works that I've done. Reformation Sunday was last Sunday. A reminder of the rediscovery of this very doctrine and the life that it gave the church in that day. The Bible teaches this. It's only because of what Jesus has done that I can be saved by his atoning death on the cross. However, my works do have something to do with something. I know that because we have parables like this. Or we have the psalm that we read together, Psalm 62, which you'll see the very last verse of that psalm would seem maybe to offer a contradiction. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy. Mercy, grace. And the response is, for you render to each one according to his work. How does that work? How does that fit? There are two ditches on either side of this question, as there usually are with most things. There are two ditches. The first one is when people think that they are justified by what they do, or they are justified partially by what they do. After all, the Reformation was about salvation by grace through faith alone. Their opponents believed in salvation by grace through faith, but not alone. But people do think that. They think that by going to church, by being nice to people, helping old ladies with their shopping carts, they somehow are getting on God's good side. And that's a spiritually dangerous position to be in, because it involves pride. It involves the assumption that doing all these things somehow makes God my debtor. God owes me. He owes me wages. He has to compensate me because of all these good things that I've done. Whereas the Bible says, no, it's not by works. Even your best ones are tainted by your sin, and the only wages that you deserve is death. Romans 6:23. Wages of sin is death. But that's not the only error regarding works. It's not the only one. The other is this. I am justified by grace through faith alone, apart from any works that I do, and so my works do not matter. God doesn't care. It makes no difference on the day of judgment whether I go out and live a life that is different or I don't. As long as I have trusted, as long as I, you know, walked up that aisle or made that profession of faith, it doesn't matter. That's another ditch that people fall into, and they fall into it all the time. It's the Protestant ditch. It's the Protestant ditch. My works don't matter. They play no part on how I am received or vindicated in the last day. And that also is a source of spiritual counterfeit. And it's dangerous. Just read this parable. It's dangerous to believe that. Now, we have to be careful of slogans. There was a slogan that came out of the Reformation. Faith alone. Faith alone. I'm justified by faith alone. But we neglect the other half of the slogan, don't we? That wasn't the whole slogan. The whole slogan was faith alone, but a faith that is not alone. In other words, once we have believed, that faith is to be accompanied by works, by obedience, by faithfulness. The next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at this issue of how salvation, how mercy, how grace relates to works. We see that in the parable of the talents. And really all that I want us to see today is that it does matter. Next week, when we get to the part of this chapter where we're dealing with the final judgment, where the nations are brought before the throne, and we see Jesus Christ on the throne judging the nations by what they did do and by what they didn't do. We're going to see next week more of the why and how this is possible. This week, it's more that it is, and that it's required, and it's expected. Now, this parable, remember, this parable is not hanging in midair. It's a part of a much larger section of Matthew, the Olivet Discourse, which we've taken several weeks on already, where Jesus is foretelling judgment. That's what this is all about. It's about judgment. And it's the judgment we've seen specifically that falls on Jerusalem. the temple that is going to get demolished. It's going to get razed. And this is going to come within one generation. The generation, the unbelieving generation that did not receive and accept their Messiah. And Israel, unbelieving Israel, covenant-breaking Israel, is going to fall. You see this especially in chapter 23, 36, in 24, 34. Jesus says, by no means, or this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. So we've seen everything that people assume is coming, the great tribulation, the abomination of desolation, all these terrible things coming have already happened. They happened in 70 AD. If you're here today, you've never heard that before, you don't believe me, go back, get on the internet and listen to the last 3 weeks of sermons. Okay? That's what it's about. That's what Jesus is talking about. There's no question that in this teaching on judgment, Jesus does at some point begin to explain a final judgment, a judgment, the mother of all judgments, the greatest judgment of them all, and that's at the end of this age. Now, where does Jesus begin to talk about that? If you're at all familiar with what people say about these things, you'll know that many people say that with the parable of the talents, Jesus begins to speak about not the judgment in 70 AD, but the coming judgment, Christ's second coming, his gathering the nations before him. Verse 31 describes this, I think. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on his throne of glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Now, why would some people say the parable of the talents is talking about that future judgment? Well, there's several reasons for it. You'll notice in the parable, this is the third of three parables that Jesus has told, right? He told another parable about servants in chapter 23, and then he told a parable about wise and foolish virgins. And the point in those parables was what? The judgment is coming soon. Within one generation, that's pretty soon. Be ready, because you don't know exactly when in that generation it's going to come. Could be 20, 10. Generation in the Bible is at the most about 40 years. It could be any time in that. Well, the talent parable says that this master is going into a far country. He's going on a trip. And it also says that he's gone a long time. So, well, the other parables were about Jesus going away for a short time, a soon time. Remember, the virgins, they didn't have enough oil to be prepared for the coming of the groom, and they went out to the store to buy more, and they missed it. They missed his coming. They were locked outside of the house. They weren't ready. So the other parables have been stressing readiness, preparation. The master's coming soon. This parable, master's coming in a long time. Has Jesus changed the subject? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think the verse I just read, verse 31, is the transition. It is showing us clearly that Jesus is now talking about judgment, yes, but another judgment. And we know that, verse 31, 32, because he's not judging just one nation. All the nations are now gathered before him. And now he's not just coming on the clouds. The clouds, and the glory clouds, always refer to his judgment, but he's on a throne, which has not been stated before. He's on a throne. This is the great, they call it the great assize, the great final judgment. Jesus also refers to sitting on a throne in Matthew 19:28. He says, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, that is the making new of all things, the new heavens and new earth, he says, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I think Jesus is speaking about that far distant judgment. A judgment taking place not on earth, but before the throne of God. That's where the verdict is going to be pronounced. In AD 70, the verdict is pronounced and delivered on the earth in the city of Jerusalem. They saw the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. But in this final judgment, beginning in verse 31, all the nations are caught up to heaven. So we'll see more of that next week. But the parable of the talents is about 70 AD. It's about Jesus coming soon. So why the references to it taking a long time, the master being gone for quite a while? Well, you know, for most of us, 40 years is a long time. You know, in the scope of things, and in the broad perspective of waiting for final judgment and the return of the Lord, 40 years is not very long. But for most of us who have a long, full life, 40 years is at least half of our life, and more than half of our adult life. Waiting around for 40 years when you've been promised something is going to happen soon has to seem like a long time. And so I think Jesus is acknowledging that as well. When you're waiting for something to happen, you're told to watch for it, to be ready, to be prepared, to pay attention. It does seem like a long time, and it probably did to those first disciples to whom Jesus is speaking. Remember, his disciples are, you know, Peter and James and John. These guys are probably all in their 20s, in their 30s when Jesus is saying this. For the ones who survived, which weren't very many of them, who saw this judgment coming, they would have had to have been in their 70s by the time it did come. Their 60s, their 70s. It's a long time. So the break comes in verse 31. Parable of the Talents is about 70 AD. It's about being ready. It's about watching. The master's going to be absent. He's coming soon, but it's going to seem like a long time to you. Be busy. Well, it's 70 AD, so it doesn't help us, right? It does help us. It does help us because our situation is really not much different. The master is gone. He is going to come again in judgment. He is going to come and examine what his servants have done. This parable's for us too. It's for us too. We may have to wait longer, but we need to give heed to it. So let's do it. The master, first of all, sets a task. He gives a task to his servants. Verse 15, it says that he's got these three servants. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. Talents. What are these talents? When we hear the word talent, we think of some resource, some ability, some skill that a person has. As Christians, we recognize that those talents have been given to us by God. They're his gifts to us by creation and by, you know, things like we recognize as Christians, we have special things like the gifts of the Spirit as well. In the original Greek, this word talent, it's actually a Greek word, talenton. It doesn't mean any of that. It has none of that meaning. It's just a very materialistic word. It has really no metaphorical usage other than in this parable. It's a unit of weight. A talent is a unit of weight. And it's a unit they use to weigh money. A denarius, you remember, is a coin that they used in that day. And for a day laborer, you would get 1 denarius for a day's wage. An average worker got a denarius. A talent is a certain weight of denarii. 8,000 of them, actually. 8,000 denarii. Now, again, it's a very materialistic word. It just means money. It just means weight. And I couldn't help mentioning this because I think it's fascinating that our English word talent comes from this word. It comes from this word. And to us, it's not a materialistic word. It has lots of senses. It means skills and gifts and abilities and things you're good at. And our understanding of this word comes directly from this parable. It's just, I think, to us a good example of how the Bible can shape a language. It can shape a culture. It has shaped our culture in that way. People use the word talent without even thinking about it. America's got talent, you know. But it comes from the Bible. It comes from the Word of God. It shows how the Bible shapes a people. Why does it mean what it means? Well, because of this parable, because of the work that this parable and the Word of God did in the lives of our forefathers. Well, that's kind of an aside, but he distributes these talents And the talent actually is a lot of money. Okay, it's, like I said, it's a day's wage, and it's 8,000 denarii. So you do the math, and for a just an average manual laborer, it's 23 years of wages. 23 years of wages. That's a lot of money. Let's say a guy doing manual labor makes 20 grand a year. For 23 years, that's almost $500,000. That's one talent. That's not five. Five talents, we're talking about millions of dollars. Two talents, we're talking about $1 million. This master, we think, he must be crazy. These people are not his sons. They are not his accountants. They're his slaves. That's what the word servant means. You know, it's his slaves. But he puts this money into their hands and he leaves. What kind of master is this? Well, we'll think about this a little bit more, but he seems like maybe a little crazy, but definitely a very generous, trusting master, wouldn't you say? I think so. Well, we see what the servants do with this. We see their work, or the lack of it, maybe. Let's look at the first two first. There maybe is something to the master's distributing the first two more than the second one. We do know from verse 15 that he distributed according to their ability, according to their gifts. But with the first two slaves, you look at verse 15, and it says that the master immediately, he went on a journey, and then he who received the five talents went and traded, and so on and so forth. I want to draw your attention. This is a detail in the text, but I think it's an important one. The word immediately. Immediately, he went on a journey. In the original language, again, that word immediately is not in the, it's not stuck in the middle of the sentence. It's at the end of the sentence. So it would read, that sentence would actually read something like this. And in Greek, there's no punctuation. There's no period. So you have to sort of guess when sentences stop and start. But it would sound like this. He went on a journey, and immediately he would receive the five talents. Does the immediately go with his leaving, or does it go with the work of the guy with five talents? I think it goes with the work. Moss does not grow on this man. He takes the talents, and the idea is that immediately he sets to work. Immediately he begins to trade. He begins to use these resources. He begins to show good stewardship of his master's money. So the immediately is immediate obedience, something that we don't see enough of, do we? Maybe in our own lives and our own homes. But that's what a faithful servant does. He gets his instructions and he starts working. So they traded, they labored, their investment multiplies over time. At least the first two guys. The third one, verse 18, he takes his talent, the one who'd received one, went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. Seems the safe play. If I don't use it, I can't lose it. No matter what happens, the economy completely go in the tank, and I will still have my one talent. Seems the safe play. But notice, Jesus, even as he tells the parable, lets you know that this guy is going to be in trouble. Because remember, he says, he hid his Lord's money. It's not his money. It's not his resources. It's not his talent. It's his Lord's. Well, the master returns after a long time. We don't know how long, but he returns. And it says he comes to settle accounts, verse 19. He comes to settle accounts. This is actually a very simple story, very simple parable. Even the very youngest here understood exactly what it meant when I read it. It's not complicated. But most people today in our culture don't get this parable. And there's several reasons why they don't get it, but one of them is this whole idea of settling accounts. That one day, there's going to be a reckoning. One day, there's going to be an opening of the books. There's going to be an evaluation. Modern Americans don't get this. Why? Because we think we can get out of anything. We do. We think we can get out of anything. I could just declare bankruptcy. I could start over. You know, or, you know, national government, they can just print or borrow more money to pay for the bread and circuses, and we're never going to have to pay off all this debt. It's not a problem. It's all a shell game, right? Nobody has to answer for anything. Nobody has to take responsibility for anything. We can put it off, and you know, pretty soon we're going to be dead, and somebody else is going to have to deal with it. That's the way Americans think. And that's the way our society is structured, whether you're talking about the business world, the governmental world, whatever it is. That's the way people think. Jesus said, one day, you will have to settle up with me, and you will not be able to delay it. You will not be able to put it off. You'll not be able to say, oh, I want to do over. No. You're going to have to stand there, and you won't get out of it. It's going to be too late. No more time. That's why people don't get this parable. But that's exactly what happens. And is this a time of fear and dread? Well, depends on who you're talking about. Notice the first two servants. They know their master's coming back. They know they're going to have to answer for their stewardship. But there's joy. These guys aren't afraid at all. Look at verse 20. The master comes back and it says, he who received the 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them. That look in there is emphatic. It's, look, he's excited. Look at this. Look what I've done with the things that you gave me. Look how I've used them. There's no shame here. There's no embarrassment. There's no dread. And both of these first two guys, 100% profit. We don't know how long the master was gone, but not bad. Not bad at all, 100%. That's great. And the master is pleased. They have doubled his assets. And their master receives what they have done joyfully with joy. Right? And these guys are rewarded. There's 3 rewards here, 3 of them. And the first is by no means the least. And a commendation, a public commendation, a public word from the master. Hear what he says. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. And that commendation actually has 2 parts, right? 1 part is about the servant. It is saying something about the servant. It's a verdict. It's a judgment. You are a good servant. You're a faithful servant. And the other is about the servant's work. It's about what he's produced. Good job. Well done. Nice going. You have been responsible. You have done what I expected you to do. That's a commendation. It's a great one. It's one that we all want to hear. It's one that sometimes, you know, our kids need to hear more when they do well. It's one that our Lord will give us one day when we're faithful with his things. And there's another reward. And that's the joy of the Lord. See what he says to these guys? Enter into the joy of your master. Enter into the joy of your master. Well, they're pretty joyful about what they've done. They're pretty joyful. But what is the master saying? I think it's something more than just, hey, be happy. It's not just that. The joy of the master is the master's estate. It's the master's household. It's the master's goods. Entering into the joy of your master in the context here, I think, is the master saying, you're getting a share of the profits. You're getting some of the good, some of the fruit that you've produced. It still belongs to the master. It's all his money. The capital was all his, and the profit is all his. But he's giving it to them. And this is the moment, I think. Remember, these guys are slaves. They're slaves. But I think this is the moment when we see they're not just slaves. They're more than slaves. They're sons. Maybe this is an inheritance. He's giving them something he doesn't need to give them. He owns these guys. He can tell them whatever he wants to do. He can starve them if he wants to. It's his right. But this is an inheritance. That's the joy of the master, sharing in the goodness of what has been produced. And then the third thing, the third reward is bigger and better things. Bigger and better things. I will make you, to the first two, he says, I will make you a ruler over many things. I think this is something that people in our culture don't get either. What? Somebody does a good job and you give them more work to do? You give them more stuff to do? You give them more responsible things to do? That's what the master does. He gives us more to do when we've been faithful. The reward was responsibility. It was rule. Now let's look at the unfaithful servant. Very different. In fact, opposite in every way. First of all, he comes not with joy, but you can hear it in the words. I mean, you can hear it in the words in verse 24. He comes with fear. He's got excuses already, right? Lord, okay, listen. I knew that you are a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, no kidding. And I went and I hid your talent in the ground. And look, here, it's what's yours. Here, just take that talent. It's a lot, isn't it? Take it back. You should be happy. You're a harsh man. So what's he doing? What's he doing? Well, he's excusing himself, and it's amazing. He's blaming the master. He's blaming the master. People who are harsh think everybody else is harsh, right? People who are lazy think everybody's lazy. That's what this man thinks. He's lazy and wicked. He ascribes the same thing to his master. Master, you're a harsh man. Let's examine this for a minute. Is the master harsh? Have we seen any harshness whatsoever in this master at all? None whatsoever. He has given these men a crazy amount of money, each of them, to do whatever they wanted with. He was away for a long time. There's no excuse that it wasn't enough time. They've had time to, I'm sure it wasn't just a straight line profit. You know, they've had, I'm sure, setbacks and good days and bad days. There's been plenty of time. In his actions toward the first two men, have you seen any harshness whatsoever? But hasn't the whole relationship been characterized by joy and by love and even by fatherhood and sonship? These men have nothing, and now he's given them everything. And the servant has the gall to come along and say, I knew you were harsh. You reap, he says, where you did not sow. This is an accusation against this guy is really reaching. This is an accusation that is completely untrue. It's a lie. It's unreasonable itself. It's harsh in itself. In other words, you're the kind of guy who has a field that's not sown, not plowed, not worked in, and you expect me to go out and get a harvest out of it. That's the kind of master you are. Really? What about that big heap of money over there that I gave you? I'd say that qualifies as sowing. $500,000, I would say the master did sow. And he has a right to expect a return on his investment. And the master himself exposes the lie of this excuse in verse 27. He says, you wicked and lazy servant. You know... he says, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed, so you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. At least I'd have the interest. This is a lie, and the servant knows it, and the master knows it. And he says, if you really thought that I was that harsh, you would have done something, anything, to get a profit. The problem is not my harshness, it's your wickedness. It's your laziness. That's all this is. You would have done anything to get a return. Even the piddly interest that the bank would give you would be something it would be something. No, no. He makes a pronouncement, a public pronouncement about this man as well. Not well done, good and faithful servant, but you are wicked and you are lazy. And really, this parable is sort of a more detailed treatment of the parable of the servants in the last passage. Remember, Matthew 24:45, the two servants that the master puts in charge of his house. One is a good steward. He takes care of things, takes care of the other servants. The other servant eats and drinks with the drunkards. He beats the other servants. That may be what this servant has been doing. He's a wicked man. He's a lazy man. And he does not hear the words, well done. Actually, what he receives is a curse. It's a curse, and it's an awful one. The other men are further blessed. Verse 29, they take the talent away from this man, give it to the one with 10, because he who has will be given more. In other words, he who is a faithful servant is going to continue to be blessed with more. But the one who doesn't have, the one who, in other words, and he doesn't have it because he has been given it. He doesn't have because of his own laziness and his own unfaithfulness. He, it says, is cast into the outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is about eschatology. This is about judgment. And it's about faithfulness. Jesus tells us in this parable that our works matter. Our work matters. The things that we do every day. The talents that God has given us, the gifts and abilities that he's given us, he expects us to use them. We're required to be good and faithful servants because these are the master's things. They're his things. This parable has a lot to tell us, I think, about our work, about the responsibilities that we have, about the demands that are made on us. And again, let's ask the question that we started with. Is the demand for works just like taking the test? Where's grace in this? Well, I hope we've seen the grace in it. There is grace here. These men were slaves, now made sons. These men were slaves, elevated to a position where they have the privilege of working for and with the master and his things. They had nothing, and he gave them everything. That's where we start in the story. We start with these men being recipients of grace. They were slaves, treated like sons. For whom are they working? Well, they're working for the master. They're working for the master. And who do we work for? Who do you work for? Some years ago, Dorothy Sayers, the British author, wrote a great little essay called Why Work? Why Work? And she wrote this during the early days of World War II. And she was commenting on British society as it looked to her in those days. The people were working. Everybody was working. Everybody was working hard for the war effort. Right? Hitler is trying to pound the life out of Britain, trying to bring her to her knees, bombing every night. And everybody is involved. And Sayers says this, you know, people are in the military, they're in the RAF, they're in the civil defense, they're in the hospitals, whatever. You know, everybody's a part of it, and everybody's getting paid peanuts for it. You know, you're working for the army or whatever. You get paid peanuts, but they don't care. Because they all believe in it. They all have a cause. They all have a purpose. And she notes that this is very different from the way things were before the war. And she's writing the essay so that things don't go back to the way they were after the war. Because she notices that people are thinking about work entirely differently than usual. And what is the usual way that people think about work in 1940s Britain or, you know, 21st century America? Work is for the purpose of making money. I work so I make money. And I do just enough work so I don't get fired. and I do just enough work so that my leisure time is spent doing what I really want to do. Okay, so that's the idea. Find a balance, do enough not to get fired, spend most of my time doing what I'm really interested in. That's a definition for most people around us of work today. Work is making money. You know, why do so many women who have this urge to stay at home and raise their kids, why do they feel guilty? And they feel like they're not doing anything. Well, because everybody knows that's not work. And she's not getting a check. That's not really applauded or congratulated by our society. You're not getting paid. So what do you do all day? You know, women hear that and it's like, you know, you want to crawl inside your shell. The society says it's not work. That's not what work is. Yeah, work, you need to make money. You need to have a vocation. That's a partial definition of some kinds of work. But it's not work. Sayers actually has a definition, a Christian definition of work that I really like, and I'm going to read it to you. She says that work should be looked on not as a necessary drudgery to be undergone for the purpose of making money, but as a way of life in which the nature of man should find its proper exercise and delight and so fulfill itself to the glory of God, that it should, in fact, be thought of as a creative activity undertaken for the love of the work itself, and that man, made in God's image, should make things as God makes them for the sake of doing well, a thing that is well worth doing. Pretty good, I think. A good definition of work. So you see how work should relate to our talents? The master gives his servant talents and then sends them off to work. You know, another lie that we believe often is that the highest paid work is the best work. What can you make the most money at? No, it's not what you can make the most money at. It's what fits you the best. The Lord has given everyone here talents, abilities. And now we're using the metaphorical sense. I know he hasn't given you $500,000, but he has given you many things. And the point of the parable is that everything that the servants of God have been given is valuable. We read the parable and we think, we feel sorry for the guy who got one. He only got one. One is a lot. One is a lot. And even those of us who have the fewest or least talents, or maybe the less appreciated or the less public, we have a lot. God has given you abilities. He has given you things that you are good at. He's given you desires to express through work. So it's not the work that makes the most that is the best. It's the work that fits you. Yeah, that's the point of the parable. I don't think we should understand the guy with five talents and the guy with two talents went out and did exactly the same thing. They didn't, most likely. They had different talents. They had different amounts. The one with two couldn't quite do the same thing as the one with five. He had to find something else, something he's good at, something he can do. Even one talent was amazingly generous, and every one of God's people has amazing gifts. Every one of you have amazing abilities and skills. Some pay better than others. Some don't pay at all. But we need to find those things that God has given us to do and do them. Now, C.S. Lewis says in The Weight of Glory, he says, the work of a Beethoven and the work of a charwoman, that's a cleaning woman, the work of a Beethoven and the work of a charwoman become spiritual on precisely the same condition, that of being offered to God, of being done humbly as to the Lord. This does not, of course, mean that it is for anyone a mere toss-up whether he should sweep rooms or compose symphonies. A mole has to dig to the glory of God, and a cock must crow. Find out what you're good at and do it to the glory of God. Do it with humility and gratitude. And particularly then for you men, because you are in the position, God has put you in a special position of being a leader in the home and of having to provide for the home through your labors, or at least some of your labors. So, find work that you're good at. You young men, you're thinking about a vocation. You're thinking about what the Lord might want you to do. Figure out what you're good at. Figure out what you're interested in. Figure out what your abilities are. And most of us, out of necessity, and some of you right now, are in work that you don't like. And maybe you're in work that you're not good at, and you're in work that doesn't really fit you. Well, in that situation, work hard, be humble, be thankful, and find something better. And until that time when you find something better, do what God has given you to do. So look at your talents. And these men that were rewarded, they did the work knowing the talents weren't theirs. But they did the work for the love of their master. They took delight in the work he gave them to do because they delighted in him. Because they knew it was all his money. And they wanted his estate, his kingdom, to get bigger and to prosper, to profit. And we ought to love our work in the same way, because it's the master's work. It's done with his gifts, done with the abilities he gives us. Do it well. Do it with delight. If you are a student, that's your work. That's where God's put you. Study hard. Do your best. Master the stuff. Do well on the paper to the best of your ability. If you clean houses, make those toilets shine. You know, if you operate a machine, do it efficiently. Do it well. Learn about the machine, how it can function better. If you teach a class, make sure every one of those kids is learning. Do everything you can to explain it well, to invest in their lives. That's part of the productivity. That's part of the fruit. That's part of the blessing. The way you do it, and the faithfulness and the joy and serving others as you do it. Sayers says that this, at least in the church in her day, and I think in this church in our day as well, this was not a point people were getting. And just another quote by her. She says, the church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him not to get drunk on the weekend and not to be disorderly in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. That's what a carpenter should do. What the church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand that his religion makes on him is that he should make good tables. That's what he should do. Church, by all means. Decent forms of amusement, certainly. But what is the use of all that? If in the very center of his life and occupation, she says, he is insulting God with bad carpentry. No crooked table legs or ill-fitting drawers, I dare say, ever came out of the carpenter's shop in Nazareth. How do we do our work? Do we see it as the master's work? The expansion of his kingdom? Seek out work also that helps people. There, in a throwaway economy, there are a lot of jobs that make junk, frankly, that don't really have any productive purpose, that don't help anybody. Seek out work that helps people, that makes their lives better, that contributes something to the community, something to their lives. You know, a garbage collector is not the most respected job in our society. It's not. But a Christian garbage collector should rejoice in what he does. If that's what God has called him to do, he should rejoice in what he does. And we should rejoice in what he does because he is helping people. He is making this community a better place. I don't know if any of you have ever lived in a city where there was a garbage strike, but I have. And after about a week or two of no garbage collection, civilization breaks down. Okay? The garbage collector is an important man. He has an important job, an important responsibility. Do work that glorifies God, that helps people, makes their lives better. And the final thing, just one more thing. We saw in the parable that the reward that the master gives is more work. You thought you were done when you did a good job. We do get finished with things. We wrap things up so we can come here on the Lord's Day. And we have a day of rest and worship. We get a break. We get the batteries recharged. But we go out and do more work. And when we excel in our work, God gives us more to do. More responsibility. You've been faithful in a few things. You've been faithful at picking up the garbage and not throwing the cans in the middle of the street. You know, you've done a good job. I'm going to give you something else, something a little better, something a little more important, something where you can have a little bit more impact. And that's the way God does it. That's the way he does it. When you do well, when you excel, and again, this is incomprehensible to many people. People who are living to get out of work don't want more work. As Christians, we know that's why we're here. We're to do the work of the kingdom. We're to do the things that God has told us to do. And that doesn't stop when you're 65, incidentally. As long as you're living, you better be finding something to do for the kingdom. You don't maybe have to do your regular vocation if you retire from that, but you need to find things to do. God does not call you to build the kingdom by playing golf 12 hours a day, okay? No retirement from that. The reward is more work. As we show mercy to people, as we invest in people's lives, God invests more in us. He puts us in better positions to minister to more people. And it doesn't start, again, this does not start with how big your bank account is. There are some people with huge bank accounts in our society who are drudges. And they help nobody. And nobody listens to them. And nobody cares about them. Okay. There are people who have almost nothing, who are doing great things for the kingdom. We need to have a biblical view of this. When you excel, you've taken the resources that God gave you. You've taken those talents and you've used them faithfully. And it doesn't have anything to do with how much you got for it. It has to do with whether you love people, whether you were responsible for what you had, whether you were trustworthy, whether you were diligent to do the job and to do it right. Proverbs 22:9 says, "You see a man who excels at his work? He's not going to stand before unknown men." And that's God speaking. That's God's wisdom. You want to see who's going to have influence in this church, in this community, in the places where you work? Look at the one who excels in his work. Not at water cooler conversations, not at, you know, mastering the politics of the organization. The one who excels. That's the one who's going to stand before known men, who's going to be put in places of influence. We are slaves. There's no question. We're slaves. Everything we're working with is something our master gave us. And yet we're to do it with joy. Because we're not just slaves, we're sons. We're eagerly waiting for his return. And of course, this parable is not just talking about our jobs and professions, although it is talking about that. But our work, I hope you see, your work is your whole life. It's everything you're doing. It's everything you're putting your hand to. Your entire existence is about doing the master's work. And your goal should be here. Your goal really should be one thing. To hear your master say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father, thank you that we are your servants. We're not servants to the world. We're not servants to the flesh. We're not slaves to death. But we're servants to the one who gave us life. Thank you, Father, for the work that you give us to do, that it is noble work. It is holy work, every bit of it. May we do it to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.